Hello?
Hello?
Dave, can you hear me? Oh,
yes,
Dave,
I'm here.
Andrea. Oh, excellent.
Yes.
Well, so I guess we just listened to some Greek chant there. Introduced here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Harrod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today, we want to be thinking about the world of such Greek chants, the early church. We want to talk here with James Papandrea, who is a professor at Garrick Evangelical Theological Seminary at Northwestern University. He's published a new illuminated book with Sophia Institute Press, Reading Scripture Like the Early Church, Seven Insights from the Church Fathers to Help You Understand the Bible. Well, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here.
Well, starting out, discussing, you come from sort of you were baptized Catholic, but then you became, you were raised Protestant, and then you reverted to the Catholic Church. How does this influence, this background influence your writing here on these issues?
Well, I think, one of the things that I was taught when I was being raised in a Protestant denomination was this sort of, it's a myth is what it is, but it's very prevalent. And the myth is that somehow the Protestant Reformation was an attempt to get back to some kind of original Christianity, like as if there was a pristine version of Christianity that existed before the Catholic Church came in and changed things or added superstitions or things like that. And when I finally studied the original church, the early Christianity, I realized that is not at all true. And in fact, the early church looks very much like the Catholic Church, and there is no such thing as pre-Catholic Christianity. And so that really became sort of a driving force in a lot of my writings, was to debunk this myth of pre-Catholic Christianity, or this myth of a pristine version of Christianity that looks more like the Protestant world. Well, the truth is it does not. And so one of the things that has sort of really found a foothold in our Western culture since the Protestant Reformation is a very Protestant way of reading all the way the original Christians, the original audience for the Bible, read the Bible.
Well, in discussing your book here, you describe the church fathers. What sort of group of people would that be? I mean, what sort of time period are we talking about here when we identify the church fathers?
Yeah, so when we say the early church, it kind of depends who you ask, but we generally mean the first several centuries of the church. So from the beginning of Christianity, from Jesus and the apostles to, maybe the 5th century, the 400s. Or some people will take it a little bit later. But that's the first several centuries of the church's existence. That's the early church. And then when we talk about the church fathers, we're talking about those early bishops, theologians, teachers of the church that wrote the influential documents that clarified the church's doctrines. And in doing that, they really clarified what Christianity itself is, because Christianity itself is defined based on the beliefs, based on the doctrines that were being taught and handed down. So, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity would be, the most important Christian doctrine, and so it quite literally defines Christianity itself. And so the church fathers are the ones who clarified all these things. And important for our discussion today is the fact that the church fathers are the ones who decided which books would be in our Bible. In other words, what documents would come to be included as the New Testament, the specifically Christian documents in the Bible. Well, it was the church fathers who put together the sort of table of contents of the Christian Bible. And so we should look to them also then for how they read it, interpreted it, et cetera.
Well, that raises an interesting point you bring in the book that, you talk about what's called sometimes the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. Why is it that, the Catholic Bible then is then longer and it has these extra books of Jewish scripture as opposed to Protestant Bibles.
Yeah, so if folks aren't quite aware, the Catholic Bibles have a few extra books in the Old Testament, or at least it looks that way from the perspective of the Protestants, because Protestant Bibles have fewer books in their Old Testament. Now, to be clear, the New Testament is exactly the same for all Christians. But in the Old Testament, the Protestant Reformation eventually deleted several books from the Old Testament. These books were in the Bible of Jesus and the apostles in the early church. There were a few church fathers who questioned some of them because they were not originally written in Hebrew. They were written a little bit later in Greek. But that view was not the consensus, and it did not hold sway. And so the Bible of the Christian church for the first 1,500 years of Christianity did include those books. And we're talking about the books of the Maccabees, Tobit, Sirach, these books that, you know, maybe these names are not familiar to some people if they memorize the books of the Bible without these. But Catholics and others will recognize these as part of the Old Testament.
Oh, well, you know, you talked about that. So these books, it's interesting. You say that these later books of the Hebrew Bible were actually written in Greek. I mean, that brings up issues about, you know, what are all the languages that are involved in the Bible? I mean, you go through, you know, from Jewish scriptures to Christian scriptures, Old, New Testament. What sort of variations of language do we have here, and how does that affect reading the Bible?
Well, you know, the original languages, the oldest books in the Bible, the oldest books in the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. But by the time of the later books of the Old Testament, the world language was Greek. You know, Alexander the Great had conquered what was then the known world, and Greek became very much a world language. In much the way that, you know, English is today based on, you know, business and commerce and things. And so Greek was the language that you could sort of assume most people could work with. And so by the time we get to the later books of the Old Testament, those were written in Greek. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. The New Testament, of course, well, the whole Bible eventually gets translated into Latin for the church, because by about the third century of the Common Era, or A.D., by about the third century into the church, Western Christians were switching over to Latin. And so then we kind of have a situation from then on where Western Christians are using Latin, Eastern Christians continue to this day to use Greek. But of course, for those of us who speak English, you know, we obviously have Bibles translated into our language as well. But those are the languages of the original texts, Hebrew and Greek.
Well, that's interesting. So by the time of Jesus, then, if you're talking about the New Testament, that being written in Greek, that's then written in Greek but then Jesus and the apostles, they would have spoken Aramaic, you say, right? That was sort of the language of the time.
Right, yeah. They would still be using Hebrew for liturgy, especially in the temple, but their street language would have been Aramaic. I think of it, this is maybe a little too simplistic, but I think of it like the way Latin evolves into the Romance languages of Italian or French, Hebrew sort of evolved into the street language of Aramaic. And so most of the time we assume Jesus and the apostles, when they were just hanging around talking and he was teaching, was probably in Aramaic, although he may certainly have taught in Greek as well when he was speaking to certain kinds of crowds. They must have been able to use Greek because Greek would have been the language of the marketplace. So even if you're a fisherman, you can't go sell your fish in, some diverse town without being able to speak Greek.
Well, that's interesting. And so Aramaic is actually derived from Hebrew. I hadn't known that before. I thought Aramaic was sort of a distinct language.
It's a Semitic language, and I'll be honest with you, My expertise is more in the Greek and Latin, so I'm not an expert in the Semitic languages, but Hebrew and then Syriac and Aramaic are all related.
Uh-huh. Well, and so that's interesting that so people would have spoken Aramaic, but then you have this Greek lingua franca. You know, I found it interesting that some person at church once mentioned to me that, you know, some of the documents in the New Testament, some people have said that they're written in somewhat poor Greek, and that suggests, you know, that the authors writing them, you know, Greek was not their first language. And so, you know, they were writing, you know, I guess Paul or Peter, they were writing, you know, with their knowledge of Greek, but it was again, just sort of their lingua franca. It wasn't their native language.
Yeah, that is certainly true. Although in some cases we know that they used scribes and they dictated. So what we don't know, for example, is if Paul was dictating a letter to an assistant, is he dictating in Greek and the assistant is just writing down what he says, or is he dictating in Aramaic and the assistant is translating on the fly? And so there's a lot of variables here, which to me means that you can't really make arguments about authorship based on the, you know, the grammar, word choice, and style of writing, because, you know, there's too many variables when it comes to dictation and translation. So, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, we don't think Paul wrote this letter because it doesn't look like this other letter. And I think that's reading way too much into it, because if you took my dissertation and compared it to my latest book, you wouldn't think the same person wrote those either. So you know, we don't really know exactly what the situation was.
Oh, that's interesting. That's another variable, yeah, that someone's actually dictating to a scribe to write things down. Well, you know, that brings up an interesting question. What did St. Augustine think of the language of the Bible? I mean, you talk about how, you know, somehow the Latin and the Bible kind of turned him off.
I think Augustine's problem with the Bible was, you know, he was kind of doing what we read about, where, you know, there was a dispute at one point between the followers of Paul and the followers of this guy Apollos, and the followers of Apollos were kind of snooty and were saying, well, you know, we want something more philosophical, something more heady, something that sounds very enlightened, and they were mistaking the style and the whether it was a high or low version of a language. They were mistaking that for how valuable the content was. And I think at the beginning of Augustine's career, he's doing the same thing. He's looking at the Bible and he's saying, well, it's written in like everyday language. How can I take it seriously? It would, you know, be like if you said, I can only read books that are written, you know, for scholars with lots of big words and tons of footnotes. Well, you know, sometimes good scholars write books for everybody, and that's okay too. And so eventually I think Augustine came around to realizing that the content is different from the style, and he could see through to the content. But it's interesting because when Jerome started translating what became the Vulgate, Augustine didn't like it. He completely rejected Jerome's translation of the Bible, and one of the reasons was because Jerome left out those deuterocanonical books out of his Old Testament. So Augustine didn't like Jerome, but he did eventually get on board with the Latin Bible.
Well, this brings up an interesting question. You know, we're talking about all these issues here of language and so forth. You know, I've studied a lot about Islamic doctrine, and there's the claim in Islam that the Quran is supposed to be the revelation from God because it's supposedly written in like a miraculously perfect Arabic, right? But here you're indicating in the Bible that it's not the medium of the Bible, but the message of the Bible that matters. And so whether, you know, the style of the language is good or bad or such doesn't really matter. It is indeed the content of the book that matters, and not whether it's really has a magnificent style.
Yeah, I think that's true, and I think that and I'm not an expert on Islam, but I think that what Islam does with the Quran is sort of focus on the precision of the words, even to the point of being very regulated as to, you know, what kind of translations can be made. Whereas with the Christian Bible, you've got all kinds of translations. That's not always a good thing, but there is a sense even in Christian fundamentalism that reads scripture in this kind of way that focuses so much on the words that it assumes a kind of divine dictation. And so I think there's a affinity between Islamic reading of their scriptures and fundamentalist Christian reading of our scriptures.
So you bring up this point in the book that the scriptures, like Jesus himself, are both divine and human. So discuss that a bit more. You make this point that, I guess then, that inspiration from the Holy Spirit is not the same as inerrancy.
Right. I mean, as I always tell my students, you know, the truth is always in the middle between the extremes. And so if you think of a spectrum here, one extreme would be a kind of divine dictation theory where, you know, yes, the hand of a human held a pen, but he basically goes into a trance, and when he wakes up, you know, the Bible is written and it's all God. The other extreme from that would be a very sort of modernist view that, you know, the Bible is just the product of human invention. There's no divine inspiration there at all, and it is just another piece of human literature like any other. And, you know, the truth is neither of those extremes. Is the Bible divine or human? The answer is yes, both and. It's the both and answer to the question. And so, yes, the Bible is divinely inspired, but also, yes, it is written by humans and their own contexts, their own personalities, their own emotions find their way into the text as well. And so interpreting Scripture requires understanding this and understanding that Scripture is both a product of humans and human culture and also divine inspiration. And so, we have to avoid, on the one hand, dismissing it as, you know, simply the product of an ancient culture and therefore irrelevant, but also we have to avoid the other extreme of sort of worshiping the words as though they are somehow divine in themselves. You know, the real word of God is Jesus, right? So we have to keep that in mind.
Well, looking at this question of the middle, you know, you go into an interesting discussion here. What is that heresy? What's the definition of that?
Well, again, heresy is going to the extremes, one extreme or the other. And so usually heresy is emphasizing one truth so much that it cancels out another truth, and it's sort of a refusal to hold truths together in tension, or a refusal to embrace paradox. So, for example, is Jesus divine or human? Again, the answer is both and, but there are heresies that say he's human only and not divine, you know, focusing on his humanity so much that it denies his divinity. And there are other heresies on the other extreme, actually, that focus on his divinity so much that they end up denying his humanity. And so the heresies are the things that go to the extreme and miss out on the place of balance in the middle. The very word heresy is just a Greek word that means sort of to go off on a tangent, to go off to one extreme and miss the whole truth.
Talking about Jesus and the Bible, I mean, what did Jesus do at creation, at Genesis, and what is his role then with respect to the Jewish scriptures?
Yeah, well, you know, we read at the beginning of John's gospel, right, and this is important, it's very interesting. The beginning of John's gospel has the whole doctrine of the Trinity, right, built in there. But we read that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, is the agent of creation. So God the Father is creator, but it is through the Son that all things are created, and nothing that was created without him. And so he is sort of the instrumental agent of creation, which ultimately means that he is creator just as much as the Father. In fact, we can go so far as to say all three persons of the Trinity are creator with a capital C. And so the church fathers, the early Christians, when they read Genesis, they read that back into Genesis. And so they said, well, there it is. When you see that God says, let us make humanity in our image, and there's that plural, that first person plural, us. What's going on there? Well, that's, you know, that's a recognition of the three persons of the Trinity, that, that there is this plurality within God. And so, you know, the church fathers basically said, you know, this dialogue, let us make humanity in our image. That's the Father speaking to the Son. And then it is, of course, through the Son that all things are created. God speaks creation into being, and there it is. There's the Word of God in God speaking creation into being. And so that is how they read the Old Testament, through the lens of the New.
Well, looking at Genesis here, I mean, you know, there's always been, throughout history, this controversy about how to understand Genesis. I mean, now these, fundamentalists would say, you know, these are like six literal days that God created the world in. How should Christians approach that? Is that true?
Well, so again, you know, this is the question of how literally do we read the text of Scripture, and especially the Old Testament. And what people have to realize is that first of all, Christians have never read the Bible that way ever until very recently. So the simple answer to your question is no, it's not true. Genesis is not a science textbook. Genesis is not meant to tell us exactly how much clock time it took to create the universe. That's not what's going on there. And the early Christians, the medieval Christians, you know, Christians for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, and still most Christians to this day, do not read Genesis that way. But, you know, fundamentalism comes in and applies a sort of literal historical reading to the Old Testament, even where it doesn't belong, and then you end up with these kinds of interpretations. But that's not how the early Christians read Genesis at all.
Well, speaking of inerrancy, I mean, can there be mistakes in the Bible? I mean, you talk about, for example, the question in Genesis of the age of, if I'm pronouncing it right, Metelusa, that it was supposed to have lived some 969 years.
Right. Well, so that's a great question, because the doctrine of inerrancy is something that, fundamentalists and other evangelicals often hold to. And while I would say that the scriptures are inspired and they are infallible, which means they are trustworthy, the word inerrancy, or that doctrine of inerrancy, I think takes it a little bit too far into this idea of, sort of majoring on the minors, focusing on the words themselves and missing the forest through the trees, right? So what ends up happening is you turn Genesis into a math problem when it was never meant to be that. You ask the question, are there mistakes in the Bible? Well, it depends what you mean by a mistake, because on one level, there are variations in different manuscripts that we can look at and notice that, you know, scribes certainly made mistakes. But even behind that, some of the church fathers said, well, look, there's nothing in the Bible that's not supposed to be there, right? God orchestrated the writing of Scripture so that everything that's in there is supposed to be there. However, not everything that's in there is meant to be read as history, or as, you know, sort of, not everything that's in there is meant to be read in the same way as other things that are in there. And so, there were even a couple of church fathers who said, sometimes God will put some things in there that seem like contradictions to get you to stop focusing on the words and look to the deeper meaning, right? And so their whole point was, you know, there are things in there that might seem like mistakes, because that's God telling you, that's a red flag to say you're looking at the wrong stuff. Now, I don't know if I personally would go that far. This is, you know, maybe Origen, and I'm personally not a big fan of Origen. But you get the point that it's not a question of whether there are mistakes, because the church fathers would certainly say, no, there are no mistakes in the Bible. It's infallible. You can trust it. You can absolutely read it with this idea that it is a message from God to humanity. But that doesn't mean that we read everything in the Bible the same way, and it doesn't mean that we read everything in the Bible as history or historical. And it also doesn't mean that everything in the Bible that somebody else did or that God told somebody else to do doesn't mean God's telling us to do that. And so we have to be careful about these kinds of interpretations.
Well, looking at the Gospels, for example, I mean, people often talk about, some of the stories, details sort of vary in the various Gospels. How are these Gospels supposed to be understood? Are these, purely historical narratives, or is it more complicated than that?
It's kind of both and again. I mean, in fact, I'm just starting a Bible study where we're going to be tracking through the Gospels and looking at all the different passages that relate to the same events and the same parables. We're going to be looking at them side by side and comparing them. But a couple of things you have to understand from the way the original Christians read Scripture. First of all, they read the Old Testament and the New Testament differently. So with the Old Testament, there may be a historical meaning there, but the more important meaning is the deeper theological meaning. With the New Testament, the historical meaning and the theological meaning are usually the same thing. So you can read the New Testament more historically. And so they did see what happened in the Gospels as, for them, recent history. On the other hand, though, here's something we forget. As a teacher, I say the same things over and over again to different classes and different audiences, and sometimes I change it up. Jesus did the same thing. So if you see in the Gospels what appears to be a teaching of Jesus, and the words aren't exactly the same, or he says different things in different Gospels, you just have to remember that he probably taught that lesson 50 times during his ministry, right? And he probably changed it up, and he probably said different things to different audiences. In other cases, there are different perspectives that the different Gospel writers have, and so they include some things and not others because of what they know about their audience, of course, the early Christians believed, and so do I, that Matthew and John were eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus's ministry, and so they may have remembered things that the other Gospels didn't know, the other Gospel writers didn't know, and so these are some of the reasons why you get different points of view in the four different Gospels.
Oh, I see. So Matthew and John are often considered to be eyewitnesses, whereas Mark and Luke are just sort of recorded from, say, other people sort of secondhand.
Yeah, and according to tradition, Mark is getting a lot of his information from Peter. He's getting his information from an eyewitness as well. Luke is sort of writing as a historian, compiling different stories from different places. But on the other hand, here's the other thing that everyone has to remember, because you read these scholars who come up with all these crazy theories about, why do some things in these Gospels look verbatim exactly the same and some things are different. And, here's what you have to remember. They all read each other's work. It doesn't make sense to think that they all wrote in a vacuum. Once the first Gospel was written, whichever one that was, all three of the other guys read it. Of course they did. And they didn't have plagiarism rules back then. And so if they saw a passage in a Gospel that was already written and they said, oh, yeah, he did a good job telling that story, they just copy it into their Gospel. And so, the proof of this is that, Paul was able to write letters and send them around the empire to his churches. So, of course, when Mark wrote his Gospel, Luke and Matthew both read it before they wrote theirs, and et cetera. So, we have to not assume that these four Gospels were written in a vacuum, but as each one was written, the other guys read it,
Well, you talk in the book about various Bible translations in English, and you say that you criticize some. What should people watch for in Bible translations? What sort of pitfalls would you point out?
Well, it's tough if you don't know Greek. But the thing about Bible translations is, they all exist on a spectrum from a from a very, very close word-for-word translation to a very, very loose paraphrase. And the truth is you don't want either of those extremes. A very, very loose paraphrase means you're going to lose something, and also it means that whoever's doing the paraphrase is making a lot of theological decisions for you, right? But on the other hand, if you go to a very, very tight word-for-word translation, that can feel stilted. It can be difficult to read, and you can feel sort of removed from the text. So you want a balance of, you know, word-for-word translation, but also rendering it into an English that's accessible. And I have a video on how to choose a Bible where I recommend a couple, but the main thing is to use a Bible that is going to be faithful to the original language and not make too many interpretive decisions for you as the reader and let you kind of think for yourself. And so I would stay away from some of these, you know, very so-called modern translations like the CEB, GNT, NIV. I'd stay away from these because they're just they've made too many decisions for you. They're too close. They're too far in the direction of a paraphrase. You want something like the New American Bible, the New Revised Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible. You want something like that.
Well, and that brings up an interesting question. You know, we're talking about Greek here. If we look at the Greek of the Bible, how close is that to, say, a modern Greek speaker today? I mean, I guess maybe, you know, modern Greek speakers might have an advantage there that it's closer to their language, and so there's less translation involved.
Modern Greek speakers would definitely have an advantage, and I don't speak modern Greek, so I'm just saying this as this is what I think, but I think it would be a lot like, you know, if you were trying to read Shakespeare in English, you can do it as a English speaker, but there are going to be some things that are unfamiliar to you. There are going to be expressions you might not recognize. The classic "Wherefore art thou Romeo?" does not mean "Where are you, Romeo?" It means, you know, why did it have to be Romeo? So, you know, there are just little things that you might think you understand, but you don't quite. And so that might be an analogy of what New Testament Greek is compared to modern Greek.
Well, thinking of the idea of the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, you know, by scripture alone, can any person just sort of read the Bible on their own? And I mean, is the meaning of the Bible plain?
Well, you know, this is one of the things when I was referring to, you know, some things that the Protestant Reformation did to the Western world and did us a disservice. I think, you know, one of these things is how to read the Bible, because, you know, on the one hand, the Protestant Reformation claimed to be taking the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible away from, the Catholic hierarchy and giving it to the people. But it really didn't do that. It didn't give it to the people. It couldn't, because even the reformers knew that, the average person can't just always interpret everything themselves. It's not that easy. So what they did was they gave it to scholars. They gave it to scholars who were more loyal to the secular rulers in their, you know, different areas than to the church. And so what we have now is, you know, this sort of stated belief that the meaning of the Bible is clear and on the surface and anyone can read it. But in practice, we know it doesn't work that way, because that's why there are 40,000 Protestant denominations and about as many different, commentary series on the Bible, because everybody's got a different opinion. And so this idea of sola scriptura, I think, is at the heart of the problem, because if you are going to try to take the Bible away from the church, then you have to claim that you don't need the church to help you interpret the Bible. And so what the Protestant Reformation did was say, well, we don't need tradition to help us understand the Bible. Everything we need to understand the Bible is in the Bible, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as opposed to tradition, right? But the problem is the whole doctrine of sola scriptura is self-contradictory, right? You can't say scripture alone – because the doctrine of Scripture alone is not in Scripture, right? Scripture does not teach Scripture alone, right? And the assumption of all Christians for the first 1,500 years, and again, even to this day for most Christians, is, you know, the Bible is not exhaustive in the sense that, you know, everything you need is in there. Everything you need to understand the Bible is in there. No Christian ever believed that, because they knew that you needed the help of the church and the tradition to know how to interpret the Bible, right? If you take a strict view that everything you need to be a Christian is in the Bible, well, I'm sorry, but nowhere in the Bible does it tell you not to own slaves, right? And so how would you know that? Now, I know that's an extreme example, but you get the point, right? That this idea of sola scriptura is actually, doing the church a disservice, because it's taking away one of the most important tools of interpretation, which is tradition. In other words, how did Christians who came before me interpret this, right? And so we use tradition very much the way a court of law might use legal precedent. How was this interpreted in the past? And let that inform how we will interpret it now. And so this doctrine of sola scriptura is, especially the way it's used by fundamentalist Christians, is a huge problem. And it's driving people into heresy, because, and I say this to my students all the time, all heresy is the attempt to interpret the Bible apart from tradition. Interpreting the Bible without the help of tradition will always lead you into heresy.
And then talking about tradition and avoiding heresy, how can people trust this doctrine of the Catholic Church that it's infallible? I mean, you know, you yourself talking about in the book that, you know, the Catholic Church, like, I guess, you know, any human institution, of course, has its problems, and, you know, there were indeed problems that sort of incited the Reformation and so forth. I mean, how can you trust in this idea that, you know, the Catholic Church remains infallible?
Well, I think that fundamentally this is based on a promise that Jesus made. When Jesus, you know, even when he first talked about creating the church, if you remember the gospel passage, he asks the disciples, you know, who do you think that I am? And Peter answers him, and you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter gets that right, and he says, yes, you're right. But you didn't learn this from people. God revealed this to you. And by the way, I'm going to start this thing called a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus makes this promise that hell will never win over the church as long as he waits before returning. And so if the church were ever to drift into heresy in such a way that it ceased to become the church, well, then hell would have won. And, you know, there are certain Protestant denominations that argue that this is exactly what happened, that somehow the Catholic Church drifted, you know, went off the rails and drifted into heresy. But then you have to ask yourself, well, when did that happen? And then you're asking the question, well, when did Jesus not keep his promise that the Holy Spirit would keep the church on track? So, you know, it isn't so much that the Catholic Church is infallible. It's more that, you know, the universal church as Christ instituted it, is protected by divine providence, by the Holy Spirit, from drifting into heresy and becoming something it was never meant to be and leading people astray. Now, does that mean that, you know, no church leader was ever immoral? Obviously not. We can name them, you know. Does that mean that, you know, the church never tried something and then decided that wasn't working out? Well, no. Obviously, we can name cases for that, too. But when it comes to the really important doctrines of the church that have relevance for our salvation, like who Christ is and the doctrine of the Trinity, well, we can trust that the church, and you know, I say church with a capital C, I mean the universal church, although I personally believe that the universal church is most perfectly manifest in the Catholic Church, but I'm really talking about the universal church. And, you know, our Orthodox brothers and sisters have, you know, just as much claim to that and to, you know, this idea that they are connected back to Jesus and the apostles and the original church as well. So, but the point is that the church, capital C, cannot go off the rails because God would prevent it, and that's a promise from Jesus.
Well, talking about heresy and tradition here, you mentioned in the book that there are even mistakes from the church fathers. I mean, talk about, for example, you bring up the Augustine, who is became a saint and there was a doctor of the church, and yet he was wrong about ideas of predestination.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the church fathers are not infallible, and the writings of the church fathers are not inspired on the level of Scripture. And so I was talking to a group of students recently, and I said, here's the difference between Scripture and the church fathers. If Scripture says something is a sin, for example, or if Scripture tells you something, you really only need one verse, right? If for some reason riding a bicycle was a sin, you would only need one verse in Scripture to tell you that, thou shalt not ride upon the two-wheeled abomination. You would only need that you only need Scripture to say that once, and then you could say, okay, well, riding a bicycle is a sin. But with the church fathers, you can't look at them that way. You might find one church father who said something, but that doesn't make it for sure. With the church fathers, what we're looking at is the consensus. And it's the consensus of the church fathers that becomes our tradition. And it's the consensus over how they interpreted Scripture that becomes authoritative. So when you have an outlier, like, for example, Jerome on the Old Testament or Augustine on predestination, these may be very famous church fathers who were right most of the time, but that doesn't mean they're right all of the time. And as you said, the church rejected Augustine's teaching on predestination. It was picked up later by the Calvinists and made sort of the core of their doctrine, but the church rejected it 1,000 years earlier.
Well, talking about understanding the Bible, I mean, you brought up the point of slavery. That's one thing you discussed. I mean, what does the Bible say about slavery, and how did Christians come to oppose slavery?
Well, the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are written in a world where no one could really imagine a world without slavery. I'm sure Jesus could imagine it, but he didn't really talk about it. And so here we are. We have all these biblical documents where Old Testament patriarchs own slaves. New Testament apostles talk about slavery as if it's a given, and even tell slaves to be obedient to their masters. And so how are we to take this if we are certain, as we should be, that slavery is immoral? We have to understand the historical context of these documents. They did not live in a world where any one person could make the world a better place or change the world. They did not live in a world where they even dreamed of a time when the church would have the power to change a cultural norm like slavery. Now, maybe when you get into the book of Revelation, there's some vision of a church that will influence culture to that extent. But the truth is that no Christian ever just finally came right out and said slavery is wrong until about the 3rd century. And so, again, this shows that not everything is in Scripture, that not everything that the church needs, not everything that the church believes has to be 100% in Scripture. We have other things. We have doctrines that the doctrines are in the Bible, but the names for them are not. So the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely in the Bible, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So if we limit ourselves to words in the Bible that are the only words we can use, we can't say the word Trinity. Not to mention other doctrines, things like transubstantiation. I mean, the doctrine is in the Bible, but the word is not. And so people think, oh, that was made up later, but that's not really true. And so this whole idea that the Scriptures have to be somehow exhaustive is problematic for us. As far as slavery goes, though, just to show you the danger of this sort of a fundamentalist reading Scripture, when there was slavery in North America, you could hear Christian preachers preaching on certain texts from the Old Testament to support the idea that they should be allowed to own slaves. So you literally had people coming from a sola scriptura assumption using scripture to argue for slavery. Now, you know, you and I should find that, you know, horrible, and we do, but that's what a sola scriptura kind of approach to scripture can lead you to if you're not careful.
Well, then now you talk about various popes, like in 1435 and 1537, issue decrees against slavery. How did the Catholic Church come to turn against slavery and actually fight to eliminate it in the Roman world?
Well, by the 3rd century, Christians were starting to say, look, you know, one person owning another person is just not compatible with Christian faith because all people are made in the image of God. So that's the start of it. But then once Christianity becomes legal in the Roman Empire, then the Christian emperors begin sort of chipping away at, aspects of Roman culture that diminish the value of human life, like, fighting to the death in the gladiator arena and public executions and things like that. And then eventually Christianity becomes, you know, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And, you know, through just the influence on culture, slavery almost went away. And it becomes becomes rare, although you could argue that the feudal system and serfdom in Europe is a type of slavery. But it was something that was seen as no longer a problem until about the 15th century, when some people discovered they could go to Africa, kidnap people, and sell them somewhere else, and then slavery became like an industry. The capture and sale of slaves became an industry, and that's when the popes started condemning it because unfortunately these were Catholics. These Spanish and Portuguese who were kidnapping Africans and selling them, the popes started saying, if you're involved in that slave trade, you are automatically excommunicated from the church. But they didn't listen. And eventually you find people actually preaching sermons supporting slavery, although that took place more in the Protestant world than in the Catholic world.
Well, I guess on a related note, how should Christians understand polygamy? I mean, that's also something that's mentioned throughout the Jewish scriptures.
Well, that's true, right? So that would be another example of something that if all you have is the Bible, then there's nothing in the Bible against polygamy, not even in the New Testament. And so one could argue from a sola scriptura point of view that polygamy is fine. And, of course, there have been people who have done that. This is a harder one to use as an analogy, though, because we now live in a world with things like what is called polyamory and things like that. So it becomes more difficult to use this as an example because there are people out there who would probably advocate polygamy anyway. So it's maybe not, unfortunately, not universally accepted in our culture anymore that polygamy is wrong, but the point is that, you know, if all you had was the Bible, you would not have any kind of prohibition against polygamy. It took the church to then say, well, yeah, but we see polygamy in the Old Testament, but now we know based on, you know, our understanding of the sacrament of marriage that that polygamy is not consistent with Christian faith and life, and so the church makes the rule that, all right, you know, we're not going to have this, we're not going to do this.
One interesting perspective I've heard from Jews, from a Jewish rabbi in particular, is that, you know, if you examine the Jewish scriptures, the lesson there seems to be that wherever there's polygamy, you know, it just never really works. It always, you know, there's always fighting and jealousy and so forth. And so then the Jewish position in particular is like, no, you know, the God is clearly showing us that this is just not a good idea. We shouldn't do it. I mean, one thing I've noticed is that the very first mention of polygamy in the Bible is in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, that the first person, you see a person say that, he says, I've taken a second wife, and then like in the next couple of verses, all of a sudden you see that it's mentioned that this man has killed a man. So, there's already there the very first reference to polygamy is in the context of someone who's murdered a man.
Well, that's a great example. And, I think that this rabbi or the rabbis would agree with what I'm saying here, because, like, imagine in a Jewish context, you had a sola scriptura point of view about Scripture. And you said you could look at the Old Testament and say, well, there's polygamy, so I can do it. But then the rabbis come along and they say, let's interpret this in the wider context. And the rabbis lay down a rule that, we're not going to have polygamy, and here's why, and here's our interpretation of Scripture, and it makes sense. So just as the Jewish context, they have the rabbis to give us their tradition or give their people their tradition. So the Christian context, we have the church fathers that did the same thing. So the same conclusion or similar conclusion that the rabbis came to about polygamy, the church fathers came to that conclusion too. Now, it's not going to work. We're not going to do that. But again, you have to be able to use that tradition, whether it's from the rabbis or the church fathers, to apply it to Scripture and help you interpret Scripture. But if you throw out tradition, and you throw out this sort of trajectory of the development of the church's teaching and say, nope, Scripture alone, well, you don't have that benefit.
Yeah, I guess that raises an interesting point among rabbis. I mean, this whole idea of sola scriptura, has any Jew ever thought of this before? I mean, you're talking about, Jesus and the first apostles being Jewish. I mean, would they ever understood any idea of sola scriptura with respect to the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish Bible that they had before the New Testament arose? I mean, or is this, this the whole sola scriptura idea is, completely divorced from any biblical tradition?
I think it is. Now, of course, I'm not an expert on Judaism, but here's the thing. Like, I don't think Judaism ever told their people, hey, everybody can read the Bible for themselves, and whatever it means to you, that's what it means, and the message is plain and on the surface. No, they would say the message is not plain and on the surface. The message is deep and mysterious and sometimes hard to understand, and you need education and training to be able to interpret it. And the same thing with the church. Until the Protestant Reformation came along, right, and in order to try and convince people to leave the Catholic Church and come into what the Protestant reformers were doing, they had to try to convince people, no, you can think for yourself. You can make this decision for yourself. You can understand Scripture for yourself. And, of course, the whole time they're telling people what it means. And now we want you to make this decision to leave the Catholic Church and come over to what we're doing. And so it was all a part of that attempt at drawing people out of the church into the Reformation that created this whole idea that, that somehow Scripture is easy for the average person to read. It's not. And I'm not saying that people can't think for themselves, and I'm not saying that people shouldn't read the Bible. They should. Everyone should read the Bible, but not in a vacuum, not alone, not by yourself. Take advantage of the benefit of tradition and all of that great cloud of witnesses who came before you and who have insights you may not have thought of.
Well, I guess we've talked a lot here about, fundamentalists and so forth. But on the other hand, you're talking about this other extreme are the modernists who read the Bible. And you've mentioned, they sort of say, oh, it's just the product of man. What are the modernists like? What sort of thinking do they have? And what sort of pitfalls do they fall into?
Well, I think modernism, and for lack of a better word, honestly, when I was writing the book, I couldn't think of a better word than modernists, and so that's the word I came up with. But this is a lot of this is built on a kind of post-Enlightenment, on the one hand, a skepticism about the spiritual world and miracles and the reality of God providentially intervening or acting within human history. So there's sort of an attempt to take all that out of the Bible or dismiss all of that. And at the same time, there's a kind of an arrogance that says that you know, because we live later in time than these earlier people, we're therefore automatically smarter than they are. They're somehow backward and unenlightened, and we are enlightened because we live now. And I think the Industrial Revolution and the Scientific Revolution really sort of turned human pride up to 11, if you will. I mean, just it really sort of made this this assumption that, you know, we are just automatically smarter than everybody who came before us. Whereas it used to be this idea that, you know, I stand on the shoulders of giants. Now, you know, people just seems to assume they're the giants. I'm taller than everybody who came before me. And so so there's this dismissal of tradition and, you know, and so those things conspire together to create a what I call a modernist interpretation of scripture that, you know, where a person gives himself permission to dismiss anything he's not comfortable with as unenlightened or overly credulous or, you know, whatever the label is.
Well, I guess one final thought here, you know, you're talking about the complexity of Scripture and of God. Will people in this life ever fully understand the Bible or fully understand the God, or will there always be certain things that, you know, we can never quite answer?
Oh, I think that's definitely true. There will always be things we will never answer until, you know, until that day comes when we meet God face to face, I guess. You know, St. Paul said we right now we see as through a dark glass. We don't see everything entirely clearly. And, you know, I point out in the book, and I think it's worth mentioning, the ultimate goal here is actually not understanding. Understanding is great. But the ultimate goal is faith and union with our Creator. And so, you know, we're not on a quest to understand everything. And in some ways we have to sort of embrace that and embrace the mystery and say, well, you know, scriptures are a bottomless well. I will never get to the bottom. You know, I can keep going, but I can never get to the bottom, and that's okay. But what I'm really after here is not getting to the bottom of the well of mystery, but getting closer to God. That's what I'm really after here. And so, you know, as much as we love to understand, the ultimate goal is not understanding. It's unity with God.
Well, very interesting. So where can our listeners get a hold of your book here?
It's on Amazon. It's available from Sophia Institute Press, so they can go right to sophiainstitute.com, I think it is. But it's on Amazon. My Amazon author page is drjimsbooks.com. So if you just go to drjimsbooks.com, you will go right to my Amazon author page, and all of my books are there. Or you can find me on YouTube at The Original Church on YouTube.
Well, excellent. For our listeners out there, we've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday with your show host, Andrew Herod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we've been talking with Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary professor James Papandrea, who has published a new, very interesting book with Sophia Institute Press, Reading Scripture Like the Early Church, 7 Insights from the Church Fathers to Help You Understand the Bible. Well, James Papandrea, thank you for joining the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's been fun.
All right, then. And for listeners out there, tune in next Friday for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.